here this evening. I'd like to start out by aiming a comment directed at one who is not here tonight. I think technology is wonderful. I understand that you're in the habit of taping the ministry that is done here, and I think that's a great thing. And I'd like to aim this comment at my dear friend and brother, Mr. Clint Irvin. Now, I understand that it is the habit of Mr. Irvin to supply the speakers with water to drink during the messages. Well, this morning, we were missing you, dear brother, for this water was not in place. However, as is characteristic of Greenwood Hills hospitality, tonight we had several brethren fighting over who would get the honor of bringing the glass of water forthwith here to the pulpit. And so it is gratefully appreciated, and I believe I'll begin with your permission by a sip of it. Please bear with me tonight. I hope my voice holds out. Now, I enjoyed that singing very much, and I thank our dear brother for the opening, and indeed for the comment, but in regard to speakers drawing congregations, I'll let you in a little secret about myself and what I say, and that is that if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, I couldn't stand up here and say anything. I could not proclaim anything to you. In fact, the scripture says that if I went and tried to proclaim a gospel other than the one that is taught in the scriptures, that I would be accursed. We often sing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. And you know, I find that this one tongue of mine just isn't enough to do it. But you know, the great thing, the wonderful thing about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, about being saved, is every one of us has the privilege of going forth and taking this message and taking this gospel. There are no generals on this battlefield. We're all common infantry soldiers told to take the gospel to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our friends, to those in school, to those in the workplace, to those round about us. And we're all called to do the same thing. All we're called to be is clay pots, earthen vessels, which have been entrusted with a message that is just so beyond us. And it's that the glory may be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you not to let this privilege slip. This is the only time in the history of the world, in the history of your existence, where we all go on for eternity. And if you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, true, you have an eternity to look forward to in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. But this is the only time that you will have the privilege of bearing witness to the Savior in a rejected realm, in a world that still does not own him as King and Lord. We have the privilege, just like those men that gathered to David in the cave of Adullam, we have the privilege of gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus and then proclaiming the good news. And the privilege of knowing that other men and women, boys and girls, can be pointed to the Savior, can come to a saving knowledge of him, and that we can have a small part in that. Truly, God gives the increase, so we cannot boast in anything that we do. I thought perhaps tonight I'd begin by talking a little bit about Israel. We'll try and be brief about that, because I think preaching the scriptures is much more important. But I think you should know about the need there. I was there from August 24th through December 18th, just about 4 months, one semester's time. As part of my continuing college education, I went there to study Biblical Hebrew and archaeology at a place called the American Institute of Holy Land Studies, and I was just thrilled to have a lifelong dream come true, to be able to go to the very land where the Bible was set, to read about the Judean wilderness in the Bible and then go out and look at it. To read, it was sort of coincidental, I guess, but right before I left for Israel, I started studying the book of Jeremiah. And when I got to Israel, I noticed that there was repeated references to the Valley of Hinnom in Jeremiah. Well, all I had to do was walk out the front door, and there was the Valley of Hinnom down below me. So it was a really exhilarating feeling to be able to walk around to see all these areas that were spoken about in the scriptures, and spiritually, I found it a very edifying time. But Israel, many believers go there for a week, 10 days, 2 weeks, whatever. They have a trip there. They're so exhilarated by being there, by seeing these places, They think that Israel is such a phenomenal place, and it is. And they come home, and they forget that there are millions there who are enshrouded in some of the deepest darkness that exists upon the face of this earth. For you see, the city of Jerusalem, where I was living in, is held holy by three religions of this world. By the religion of Islam, rather. It is the third holiest city, the first two being Mecca and Medina. By the Jews, of course, the place where the temple was. No doubt you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, as it's also called. That is the only standing remnant of what was part of the temple complex. It was part of the platform that Herod the Great built to house the temple. And thirdly, by the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, it is held to be quite a holy city, having such revered places as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And so all three of these faiths combined keep many, many people in darkness. And I found there was a fourth element as I was there. I had a professor who is one of the top Israeli archaeologists. He's one of the top archaeologists in the world. He personally discovered the oldest piece of scripture we have. One of the most brilliant men I've met, and I was quite impressed with sitting under his lectures, but unfortunately a godless atheist. And although being of Jewish background, he has no respect for the scriptures or for the Jewish religion. And so you have many atheists and agnostics there too. Now, yes, there are some 40 churches in Jerusalem, but I'm sad to report, and this seems to be the case throughout Israel too, that the majority of these are being led astray by charismatic error. And it has led in the ecumenical movement, a movement which at face value sounds pretty good. I mean, everybody thinks, oh, you know, it'd be nice to have unity. But these people use terms like interfaith dialogue. And what they really mean is, let's go talk to the Muslims and Jews about what we have in common, and let's sweep the gospel under the rug. You see, they're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of the offense of the cross. And I found it very sad to see many genuine believers who love the Lord Jesus, who are devout, being carried away by this movement and not reaching out to these people who so desperately need it. You know, the Jews are a very hardened people against the gospel. They, I'd say the average Orthodox Jew that I encountered, would definitely know more of the Old Testament than I did or than a lot of people I know, to my shame. And they knew it in Hebrew. And so when you approach these people, it's very difficult, and they've got 3,000 years of rabbinic opinion to go with everything they have, all the Talmud and the Mishnah and all their holy writings that they put with it to interpret the Bible. And so it's very sad, although they know the letter of the law, although they know the scriptures intellectually, they don't know personally the one that the scriptures speak about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very sad to see it. Now, of course, the Muslims have been taught a twisted version of Christianity. And so they don't want anything to do with us. They associate Christianity with the West, with the Crusaders who came through and slaughtered Arabs and Jews alike. Well, the Crusaders weren't any more, many of them weren't any more Christian than that bench there. Just because someone says he's a Christian does not mean that they genuinely are. And the Lord, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart, and he knows who are his. So we rest in that. But the assembly I was privileged to gather with in Jerusalem consists of about 13 saints, probably about 12 now that I'm gone. When I was there, I got there on a Tuesday. I called up an assembly missionary from Scotland named Mary Kilbride, whose house the assembly meets in. And I said, hello, I'd like to come over and meet you and, you know, get involved with the assembly. She said, fine, what are you doing this Thursday? I said, oh, nothing. She said, well, you can come over and preach. I said, okay, 2 days notice, I'll take that. Just recovering from jet lag, but that's okay. And the Lord gave me a great amount of help, but that was the beginning of preaching every Thursday night for the next 4 months. And generally, I'd be preaching every Sunday, too. There was another brother in the meeting, Brother Michael David, who is the head of a faith mission in Bethlehem called the House of Hope for the Blind and Mentally Handicapped. And they are reaching out to mostly Arabs round about them who are blind and have various disabilities. And they teach them trades, but they also teach them the gospel. So this brother is a dear, faithful brother. In fact, he's actually risked his life in coming to the meeting many times. It's not popular among his own people to be a Christian. And during the Persian Gulf War, he actually had to sneak into the meetings through checkpoints with his wife, who has an Israeli ID card. And that dear brother was a great help, and he also takes part in the teaching. But on Sunday morning, we'd have a lovely bunch of sisters, about 10 or 11 of them, who were really God-fearing ladies, very active in witnessing. But as for his brethren went, it was me and Brother Michael. So it made for an interesting Lord's Supper. I appreciate it so much being here this morning. It was a beautiful Lord's Supper here. But I must say that the Lord's Supper was no less precious to me in Jerusalem. For no matter what the surroundings, and no matter if it be just a few people gathered around or a whole room full, the Lord is still honored and glorified by it, and the Lord is still there. And so I took comfort in that. It was precious to me and encouraged me. And I would encourage you to pray for these things as they carry on. There are three other assemblies in Israel, one in Jaffa, Tel Aviv. That's biblical Jaffa, where Peter hung around for a while and Jonah tried to catch a ship, or caught a ship, I should say. And another one up in Nazareth, which is mainly Arab, and another one up in Haifa. Now, all of these meetings are struggling in one capacity or another, so they need your prayers, too. Most of all, I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would raise up more workers to go to this needy harvest field. You know, I don't want to belittle any other harvest field. Eastern Europe is very needy. South America is very needy. Africa, India, all over there. Asia. There's not a mission field around the world, it seems, that couldn't use more help, that couldn't use more people. The biblical statement is still true. The laborers are few. But especially, I find that Israel is sadly underrepresented, as is the rest of the Middle East. It's part of what they call the 1040 window, this longitude and latitude lines that block off this section of territory, which is largely held in the darkness of Islam, with interspersed within a few other faiths like Judaism in Israel. So I would just encourage you to pray for it there. If you get a chance to go to Israel, by all means go. Please try and figure in a visit to the assembly in your itinerary. It would be a great encouragement to the saints. Don't let all my talking about the terrorist activities daunt you in going. That seems to be a relatively recent thing within the last month. And we trust that the situation will get better with the Lord's help. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10:34. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here the Pharisees are questioning the Lord Jesus, and in verse 41 of Matthew 22 it says, Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let's look to the Lord once more in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of having this word, thy holy word. We thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who it speaks about. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make him plain to one and to all tonight. That the saints would be edified and built up, their hearts knit to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that if there be any here who know not him as their Savior, whether they be young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, that tonight they would understand that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And we thank thee that we can say today, hallelujah, what a Savior. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, generally I'm not in the habit of affixing titles to messages. This morning our brother, who was running the tape machine, asked me to give him a title, and I had to think for a moment. But for this one, I'd like to affix one. I thought of it this afternoon as I was looking over these scriptures, and I thought, you know, if there's anything that these scriptures speak about, it would be the danger of indifference. The danger of indifference. You see, it doesn't matter so much if you're indifferent about who wins the political race, about who becomes your congressman or your senator or the president of the United States. You know, we tend to think that that's just a tremendously big deal. And I don't want to belittle the United States government. I mean, it is a big deal to some degree. But if you put it up there on the shelf next to eternity, forever, it really doesn't compare much. And it doesn't matter very much if you're indifferent to the latest fashion, or if you're indifferent to the latest kind of music that's being played. And what I mean by indifferent is that you don't care too much. But you see, to hear the scriptures proclaimed, to hear the word of God read, excuse me, and then to consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very dangerous to try and remain indifferent. Very dangerous to do so. But yet there are many people that will try and do it. There will many people that one way or another will try and put the decision off. And though I might say to you tonight that the Word of God declares, as I said this morning, please bear with my repetition, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I said that all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the scripture further says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even if I bring home to you all the scriptures concerning the fact that man is a fallen being, that man is corrupt, that we're all sinners, that we're all under condemnation, that we all deserve eternal punishment in the lake of fire, to be tormented day and night, I realize that I can proclaim these scriptures, and there will be some people that will sit in the chairs, or maybe some even hearing this tape at a future date, if the Lord will, and they'll want to remain indifferent. They'll want to either put off the decision to another day, or they'll want to say, well, I have no opinion on the matter. You know, it's not the first time that that's happened. There was a man, a great scholar by the name of Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, some people call him. He was a great Jewish religious scholar. He knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone of his day. He had been educated by one of the top two rabbis of the time. He had been educated by Rabbi Hillel. And there are still streets in Jerusalem to this day named after Hillel. Excuse me. But he made a name for himself beyond just his education. It wasn't like he just went to Yale University or Harvard and he just rested on his laurels and expected his degree to pay his way. He went out there and made a name for himself. He was recognized as a leader among his people. In fact, he trained a young man who was later to have a very prominent role in the New Testament, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later the world would know as Paul. And Gamaliel, on one occasion, when a few of, excuse me, the early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were brought before him, he tried to remain indifferent. He tried to reserve his opinion. He tried to placate the masses. He tried to ride the fence. And they brought these men before him. It was Peter and John. And he stood up, and this council that they were brought before, they were religious men. And they didn't like what was going on. Because Peter and John were going around telling people that they were sinners. And what's worse than that, they were going around telling perfectly good, respectable, upstanding citizens and religious people that they were sinners. Now, they couldn't have this. They couldn't have their names dragged through the mud like this. They didn't want to wake up and face the truth. But Gamaliel, trying to placate the situation, he stands up and he says, excuse me, hear, hear. Now listen to me, men. Now, in days past, there was this fellow named Sudas. And during the time of the taxation, Sudas, he gathered 400 people to himself. And you know something? He caused a great stir, a rebellion, and he was killed, and his followers dispersed. And then he said there was this other fellow, Judas. And Judas was of Galilee, and around the time of the taxation, he also started an uprising. Excuse me. But it was shown to be that he too failed, that he too was killed. And so Gamaliel reasoned, very logically, in some ways sound advice, look, if these men be of God, what they're going to do, no matter what we do, isn't going to make any difference. We'll be fighting against God, and we can't do anything to stop him. But if what they're doing is not of God, then it doesn't matter if these men go around preaching this, calling people sinners. They can do this till they're blue in the face, and it's all going to come to nothing. Just like Sudas and Judas, that even rhymes, just like those two men, it's going to come to nothing. And so he reasons, excuse me, that if you just sat on the fence, if you just stayed on the sidelines as a bystander, that you could get away with not formulating an opinion. And so he tried to remain indifferent about this. There was another man, a king, no less, by the name of Herod Agrippa. And we mentioned Paul before. And on one occasion, Paul was brought before Herod Agrippa to be on trial for what he had been teaching. And after Paul set forth the gospel and explained that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way that someone could get to heaven, that only by believing and trusting on his death and resurrection that anyone could be saved. And after hearing this beautiful discourse, the words of life proclaimed in power by a man of God, Herod Agrippa, with all the pomp he could muster, said, well, almost you persuaded me to be a Christian, or almost you persuade me to be a Christian would be more accurate. He too tried to remain aloof from a decision. He tried to get out from under the hot seat, you might say. He tried to put it off. You know, he listened to that message. And no doubt, deep down, he knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed saving, and he knew he couldn't do it. And when Paul told him the good news, as the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when Paul told him the good news, this man was disturbed. He was troubled by it. But you know, something held him back from making a decision. He tried to sit on the fence and stay on the sidelines, and he said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. They've written a very lovely gospel hymn out of that called Almost Persuaded. It's one of my favorites. It says, almost persuaded, now to receive. Almost persuaded, Christ to believe. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. You see, it wasn't convenient. Herod Agrippa was a man too wrapped up in opulence, too wrapped up in riches, too wrapped up in his prestige and his position and in the pleasures of this world. Now, I want to stand here and tell you this morning, this evening, that it doesn't matter if you have lots of money or if you have no money at all. If you decide to put it off, the decision for following the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a pauper or a rich man, your fate is the same. It doesn't matter if you're educated or not educated, what race you are, what ethnic background. It doesn't matter how many theological degrees you have. If you choose to say, some more convenient day on the call, well, I've got plenty of time. I'm young, right? You know, I'm just a Sunday school kid. I've got plenty of time to make this decision. I got my whole life ahead of me. Or maybe you're just starting retirement. You say, you know, I've got all these wonderful golden years to look forward to. Or maybe you're in middle life, wrapped up in the business and the cares of this world and your family. It doesn't matter. It's all the same if you choose to put it off. If you choose to not deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, your end will be the same. For you see, not making a decision, being indifferent, is the same as refusing, is the same as rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. A group of religious scholars came to the Lord Jesus. They put some questions to him. They wanted to prove him wrong. They didn't succeed. So he decided to ask them a question, a very telling question, a question which I would ask tonight to every man and woman, boy and girl in this building. He asked them the question, what think ye of Christ? Have you ever taken time to consider that? I mean, we hear his name all over. We hear it slandered. We hear it drugged through the mud. We hear it put on the side of buildings. On commercials, we hear the preachers on TV talk about it. We hear all sorts of people saying all different things about Jesus Christ. But do we ever stop and consider, what do we think about him? Now, some people would have been content, as I already mentioned this morning, to say, oh, well, he's a good man. You know, there's no offense in that. There's no danger in that. I can say that Jesus Christ was a good man because the modernists and the intellectuals can't disprove that he existed historically, so they try and disprove who he was. And they will say, oh, well, he was a good man, and there's no danger in that. A good man, you can have a world full of good men. They won't harm me one bit. They won't change my lifestyle. They won't make me lose one wink of sleep at night. If he was a good man, a great teacher, that's wonderful. That's what this world needs, isn't it? And that's what many people say. That's what their attitude is. This is just another subtle manifestation of putting the Lord Jesus Christ aside and not dealing with who he is. I reiterate, what think ye of Christ? If he's just a good man, as I said this morning, I'll repeat it again. If he's just a good man, then he was a liar, because he said he was so much more than man. He said he was God incarnate, God taken upon flesh. And it's humbling for anyone to consider why God took upon flesh. We just came through that holiday. So many millions of people celebrating Christmas, and yet so few understanding what it means that the Son of God took upon flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, declares the Scripture. God was manifest in flesh. I can't get beyond that one line. It's incredible. God, who had been from eternity past, who dwelled in such unapproachable glory, in such holiness, that if any man was to stand before him in their flesh, in these frail bodies that we have, they would be utterly consumed. They would fall dead instantaneously. God was so holy that when they were taking the Ark of the Covenant, where his spirit sometimes rested upon, when they were taking it back to Jerusalem, they started to take it upon a cart. And they shouldn't have been doing that. It was against the Scriptures. But as it hit some rough road, the ark was about to fall off the cart, so it seemed, and a man named Uzzah reached out to steady it. And he was struck dead because he had touched a place that was set apart and holy for the Lord's use. Now that Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood, very fine wood. They call it the incorruptible wood. It lasts for a long time. And it was covered with beautiful, pure gold. But there was no intrinsic value in that wood or that gold, save for the fact that it had been set apart for the Lord's use. Such is the holiness of God, that you can touch a wooden gold box and be smitten dead because the presence of God had abided on it and would abide again. That is the holiness of God. The scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. But then it goes on to say, that the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, He hath declared Him. That's a blessed truth. You know, there's not a person who could go up to heaven, who could knock on the door and say, God, I want to know You. No one had that right. No one had that capability. In fact, no one would have even thought of it. If left to our own devices, we would just self-destruct. We would go on in our lusts, in our sins, in our dissatisfaction until we destroyed each other. But the God of heaven, God Almighty, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon flesh for the very express purpose of being born in a manger, a lowly wooden structure for feeding animals, in a little dank, dark cave, in a little obscure town, which bore a name, House of Bread. And He walked on this earth for about 30 years in almost total obscurity. Not one king came to pay homage to Him. Not one general came to bow and offer His services to this great One who had come. No one recognized who He was. And then He had come for the very purpose of revealing the Father to us, of bringing man back to God. That is what the word reconciliation means, to bring it back. How wonderful that is. We cannot do it on our own. You can't do it by some sort of 12-step program where you get better and better until you finally get there, you arrive. It doesn't matter how many prayers you say, how many candles you light, how much money you throw in the offering plate, or how many verses you memorize. How many Sunday school classes you've been to consecutively? Doesn't matter one bit. Because none of that, not one of it, not one iota of that, of our working, can take away sin. For the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now you know, okay, you say, well, we need to shed some blood. Well, who's going to do it? Well, no human could do it. No mere man who was tainted by sin, his blood was corrupted. None of us could do it. It had to be one who had not been tainted by sin, who was born apart from sin, who never did any sin, who had not guile in his mouth, nor even thought of sin. And no honest person can say that they've never thought of sin, unless they be one, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who cannot lie, and who cannot sin. He was the only one that could go to that cross. He was the only one who could shed His blood there on that cross for us. Now, these great theological minds came to the Lord Jesus, and they couldn't answer the question. They said, well, you know, the Christ, He's of David, He's from Bethlehem. And the Lord Jesus said, well, that's very good, that's right. But why does David say to Him, quoting a psalm, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies? He says, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He says, why did He call Him Lord? Now, you know what He's asking them to do there? He's asking them to deal with the question, what think ye of Christ? Is He just a man? Is He just a promised Deliverer, raised up like Moses or Joshua or Caleb or David or one of the prophets? Is that all He is? Why then does the Lord, God of heaven, preserve in His word in the Old Testament that David would call Him Lord? It must be that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, is something more than just man. That's what He was getting with them to deal with. You see, if you say He's a great man, a great teacher, a prophet, or even the most misunderstood person that ever walked the earth, none of that even begins to come up to what he really was. You see, until you get to the point where you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're not ready to deal with God. For that is the prerequisite for salvation. The Word of God has declared him to be the Son of God. That's what he is. He's alive and living. He's risen from the dead. I studied archaeology for 4 months, and I found it very interesting that there's a great controversy over where the Lord Jesus was buried. Now, do you know what makes this controversy so complicated? It's that they can't find a body in the tomb. And that is because he has risen from the dead. He is alive and living and sitting on God's right hand right now. He offered himself up once for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's completed. It's finished. When he cried out on that cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It meant paid in full. And I can't add one thing to that, and neither can any of you or anybody else out there. I don't care if you're a pope, a bishop, an imam, the Dalai Lama, or some New Age guru. You can't add one thing to what the Lord Jesus Christ has been done. Because based on what he has done, based on that blood that has been shed, God says that if I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior, if I say yes, your salvation is a free gift. I can't add anything to it. You're the Savior. You're the Lord. You're the Son of God. Come into my heart and be my Savior. If I say that, God doesn't look at me anymore as being dead, dead in my trespasses and sins. God doesn't say anymore, he's a sinner, he's unfit for my presence, I won't allow him in. But God says, one of the most astounding truths I think of the Bible, that we are accepted in the Beloved. That is a great privilege. You know, there is a great accuser in the universe, one called Satan. And I knew some Satanists, people who professed to worship him when I was in high school. And they had this erroneous assumption that they were going to be ruling in hell with Satan. And they said, better to rule in hell with Satan than to serve in heaven with Christ. How sad and how horrible, how blasphemous, and how mistaken. For Satan is just going to be another inmate in the lake of fire, in eternal torment. It was him and his angels, the fallen angels, that the lake of fire was prepared for. It was never meant for man. But we rebelled. And God has gone to such lengths to keep us from there that he sent his only Son for us. The language that the Father uses concerning the Son in the Scripture is among the most precious terms of endearment. He is as an only to his Father. In fact, in the English language just can't express it like the Hebrew and the Greek phrases do. It just means that he occupies the whole vision of God the Father. That he is all in all to him. Now it doesn't matter tonight if your friends reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter tonight if the President of the United States rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to deal with tonight is you on an individual level. I mean, it matters for the President and it matters to your friends. But they're not here listening to me. So I have to deal with you where you are. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only message I can proclaim to you is that he says you can come now. And there's no promise for tonight, and there's no promise for tomorrow. For we will stand before God one day. And you have to make a decision. You can't remain indifferent. You can't sit on the fence. Even if you sit there and you say, I'm almost persuaded, almost I'm ready to believe, almost isn't good enough. As the last verse of that hymn says, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost for the loss. There's going to be many people going to hell. I've said it from this platform before and others, and I'll say it again. But there'll be many people that are going to eternal punishment who will miss heaven by 18 inches. Because they took in the gospel message with their head, they heard it with their ears, they understood it intellectually, maybe even they knew it was true. But they never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior with their heart. The Lord Jesus says that you can come. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, regardless of your economic or social station, your ethnic or racial background, your education. He knows everything about you, and you will come to him and confess yourself as a sinner and ask him to save you. It's no questions asked. He knows everything you've done, but he forgives it.
carte blanche, the blank check. It's all paid for. Never to be brought up again. You don't have to worry about it again. You don't have to worry about him dropping you. You know, I always used to worry about it with little babies. You know, somebody would want me to hold a little baby or something. I'd be like, well, I might drop the kid or something. I didn't want to do that. But you can't say that about the God of heaven. He's faithful. He holds this whole universe together. And he says that he will hold you in his hand if you will come and accept him as your Lord and Savior. I pray that that will be your decision tonight if you're here and don't know the Lord as your Savior. Now, maybe all of you do. Well, praise the Lord for that. You've heard the message afresh. It should just rejoice our hearts to think about that wonderful Savior that we have. And as we see the day approaching that this age is ending, it should make us redouble our efforts to tell those out there, the lost, that they need a Savior. What could be more important work than that? You're looking for a life's work or a vocation or something important to do. Here's something to do for eternity. Let's proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. And we just wonder that he was called the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief. That such a one should have sorrow darken his brow is beyond us. But yet he did so for us. Our load was laid upon him. He hath borne the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How could we ever imagine in our wildest dreams such grace bestowed upon us? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We thank you for this message and pray for any here who may not know the Lord Jesus, just pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.